Each spring semester, Reynolds Price, a professor of English at Duke and a noted novelist and poet, teaches a seminar that is simply entitled The Gospels. It is consistently the most competitive class in the curriculum when registration period begins, with a waiting list that grows hour by hour. The class centers on close readings of the Gospels of Mark and John, which the course description describes as documents largely unprecedented in world literature. After reading those two Gospels in detail, students are asked to begin the one assignment that you must complete for the class: an original Gospel, your own work, 30 to 50 pages, based on the readings and seminar class discussion. As you might imagine, students panic. I had more than one friend who went without sleep for several days as the deadline approached. How can one possibly write an original gospel? What must be included in those 30 to 50 pages, and what must be left out? How do you convey the meaning of the gospel in your own words without relying on or reciting the words of those gospels which already exist? Well, this daunting, overwhelming situation was precisely what faced Mark as he sat down with pen and parchment and began his story of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Without precedent or guide, simply convinced that this story must be told, and tell it he does in dramatic fashion. Well, Mark has no time for a lengthy introduction that sort of eases listeners into the narrative. No, instead, we are cast into the wilderness with John the Baptist, and a dramatic scene immediately unfolds. In fact, immediately is a favorite word of Mark's. His is the shortest gospel, and yet the word appears literally dozens of times. Mark's story proceeds at an almost breathless pace. He barely pauses to describe characters or setting. So focused is he on the plot, the story. Well, Jesus appears on the scene after being introduced by John in prophetic terms. The readers are made aware that something important is about to happen. Jesus is described as the one who existed before John, the one who will come and baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So anticipation is high when Jesus of Nazareth arrives at the Jordan River, where John has been preaching and baptizing. And the dramatic climax of the scene is the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, complete with the heavens torn apart, descending dove, and a voice from heaven. The voice, of course, declares his divinity. And so in my original, more optimistic gospel for Professor Price's class, this sets the stage for a mega ministry. Jesus gains vast appeal all over the Roman world, and he has a steadily growing impact over the state of affairs in ancient Palestine, even in Rome, the center of the world. After all, Jesus' baptism takes away any doubt that this is the Son of God. And so from this moment on, his power should be unquestioned. Justice should roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The moment of divine recognition should cause Caesar Augustus to hand over his crown or retreat in fear. Let the empire toppling begin. That's my gospel. But this is what can be so frustrating about Mark's gospel. Jesus' life and his ministry are not marked by immediate success or displays of divine authority. In fact, when Jesus dies, alone and abandoned at the end of the gospel, it seems that little has changed in his remote corner of the Roman Empire. And while the baptism is surely a stunning event for us to read, it is not at all clear that anyone present at the time saw the sky opened up or heard the voice from heaven. Jesus certainly did. Still, the behavior of those around him throughout his life suggests that everyone is still awaiting such a sign. Even as the gospel closes in a moment of fear and despair at the tomb. If Mark's description of the baptism of Jesus does not offer assurance of his divinity and clear the way for a world-changing mission, then what's the point? Why does Mark include this event, surely leaving others on the cutting room floor? Perhaps Jesus' baptism, as it functions for Mark, is not a proof positive of the divinity of Jesus, but rather a declaration of the humanity of God. When the story of Jesus' baptism is told in Matthew and Luke, they recall that the heavens were opened as the Spirit of God descended. But Mark's language is more explicit than that. The heavens are not opened in Mark. They are torn apart. The Greek word is schizo, as in schism or schizophrenia. It signifies more than a temporary crack in the wall between God and humanity. In Mark's gospel, the wall itself has been torn down forever. In fact, Mark uses the word again at the end of the gospel. When Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is schizo, torn in two from top to bottom. An irreparable schism in the line between heaven and earth. An irreversible divine decision to dwell with humanity. Of course, that day in the Jordan River was not the first time that God had torn apart the dividing walls between the divine and the human. This is how it all began. The first words of the book of Genesis witness to a God who is closing the distance between heaven and earth. Out of a formless void, God creates a world, and then God creates humankind, all of humankind, in the divine image. It is one of the most surprising and remarkable moments in all of Scripture. Human creatures, you and I, made in the image of God, all of us, carrying the likeness of the God of the universe in these fragile human bodies. From the creation of humanity to the covenant with Abraham and Sarah to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what we have in Scripture is a God who refuses to keep distant from humanity, who tears the heavens apart to enter the world. Well, Mark also describes a voice that came from heaven with a divine declaration, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The words seem to echo the voice of God in Genesis, who marks all that has been created with that divine stamp of approval, good. God saw all that he created, and it was very good. Still, I must admit that this sentiment, is not one that made its way into my original gospel. First of all, the statement in Mark is directed directly to Jesus and not to the crowds of people surrounding him. It seemed to me that God missed a perfect opportunity for self-promotion by speaking words of affirmation only to Jesus and not to the crowds of people who had come to hear John preach and baptize. Of course, the baptism of Jesus might be less about advertisement to the world and more about sending Jesus off into the mission he is about to pursue. Last week, when we ordained elders and deacons in this sanctuary, we reminded them of who they are and then set them out to be about the work to which they have been called. The baptism of Jesus in Mark has much in common with a service of ordination, a commissioning for ministry. When Archbishop Desmond Tutu was a young pastor in rural South Africa, he had to teach the catechism classes to a group of 13-year-olds in the parochial school at his church. Can you imagine having Archbishop Desmond Tutu as your catechism class teacher? On a New Testament quiz that he gave, he included this question: what did the voice from heaven say at Jesus' baptism? In answer, one of the boys in the class wrote, "You are the Son of God, now act like it." I hope the Archbishop gave him an A. If Jesus' baptism is in some way a commissioning, a call, a send-off into ministry, then perhaps we ought to think of baptism the same way. Jesus' baptism was the beginning of his gospel ministry. So too is ours. In baptism, at the font, we are commissioned to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we are sent out as witnesses to his love to the entire world. Mark is the only gospel writer who gives his book a title. In the first verse of the first chapter, Mark declares that this gospel is the beginning of the good news. It is such a hopeful title, especially in a world in which many people pray each and every day that there is still some more good news to come, somehow, some way. If Mark's story and Jesus' life are just the beginning of what God has in store for creation, then we have reason to believe that there is more than what surrounds us. If it is only the beginning, we can and must strain our eyes and stand on tiptoe as we look for more good news that is sure to follow. The baptism of Jesus does not immediately transform the world into the kingdom of God. Jesus' life was full of adversity, suffering, and defeat. He did not replace all unjust earthly rulers or lift all the lowly and oppressed. Sometimes the 2,000 years that have passed since seem to have brought little change as well. We read of needless deaths, unending violence, innocent suffering, justice denied. The kingdom of God has not yet arrived in its fullness. We can be sure of that. No, we seem to be stuck year after year at the beginning of the gospel. This means that the moment of God's breakthrough in the person of Jesus Christ has just begun. It's just the beginning. And God's will is not yet entirely visible. But there are moments when the kingdom's presence is unmistakable. There are moments when the extraordinary breaks through the thin veneer of human existence and blinds us with its brilliance. This morning, we will all have the chance to share in such a moment in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, at whose baptism the heavens were torn apart, also broke bread with his family and friends, just as we do. Jesus was never more human in the Gospels than when he was at table, sharing a meal with others. And on the night that he was betrayed and arrested, he sat at table, at dinner with his friends, and gave us this sacrament that unites divinity to humanity. God comes to us in this table, and we are lifted up into the presence of God. At this table, God tears the heavens apart yet again and provides us with the nourishment that we need to follow our calling in the world. At this table, we are reminded of the promises of our baptism, spoken as clearly as the voice from heaven that echoed through Jesus' ears on the bank of the Jordan. You are claimed. You are chosen as God's beloved. And now, you are empowered to set out in search of your vocation, your calling in the world, your commission to serve. The work is not easy, but the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is this. Through the life of Jesus, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom has come near. Our human lives have been invaded by the glory of God, and nothing will ever be the same again. There is perhaps no more human moment in the life of a church than the baptism of an infant. We have had the great joy of seeing many of those in this congregation in recent months. They are always so unpredictable. No one knows whether the baby will cry or giggle, squirm or sleep. We have seen in this sanctuary babies who reach eagerly with longing for the waters of new life that await them. And we have seen some who are far more interested in Joanna's glasses or her microphone. As a congregation, we never fail to be surprised, and we are often entertained by the sacrament of baptism. But if you listen closely enough, you can hear the voice of God claiming the child as a beloved child. If you open your eyes wide enough, you can see the descending dove. If just for a moment you let go of your certainty, you can feel the heavens being torn apart right here in this sanctuary, and the power and majesty of Almighty God forever joined to a human life. It happens at this font. It happens at this table. Oh yes, it happens right here and right now.